We're turning to the book of Exodus tonight, to chapter 13. We're skipping a few paragraphs, partly because of the way Moses decided to arrange things. He didn't put things exactly in the order that maybe we would, and there's reasons for that, but tonight we're going to read just a few verses at the end of the 10th plague section. This is chapter 13, verses 11 to 16. Exodus chapter 13, then, beginning at verse 11. And if you would all please stand as we hear from God's word. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it to us. Let's briefly pray. Father in heaven, you have given us this passage of scripture for our learning, so that we would benefit by hearing it and receiving it in faith. And we pray that you will give us, by your Spirit's work in our hearts, tender and submissive and receptive hearts tonight, so that we will not only be hearers of the word, but also doers, and that our lives will be fashioned after your image and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The verses that we've read together recount the second ritual that follows the Passover event. The major one that we've been dealing with for a couple Sunday evenings now is the Passover Supper, which is followed year after year in the calendar of God's Old Covenant people by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that seven-day feast that would culminate in what's known as the Passover Supper, what we would recognize as the Passover Supper, a meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs and wine in commemoration of the events of the Passover night, the 10th plague, when God brought a judgment on the land of Egypt, which issued in the release of his people from slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The passage we've read gives us a second ritual by which the events of that Passover night were to continually be remembered and commemorated. God says that when you get to the land, remember, the Passover night was in order to get God's people to their new life in Canaan, their new life in the promised land. So these instructions may seem disjointed to us. Hey, why is God fast-forwarding so many years to Canaan and to the promised land? But remember, the Israelites weren't expecting to spend 40 years wandering around the wilderness. Had things worked out as they were expecting, they would have obeyed the Lord, they wouldn't have grumbled, they wouldn't have had such little faith, and within a matter of a few months, they would have been settling into life in Canaan. So it's very appropriate for God to be giving them this sort of instruction. And he says, when you get to the land, one of the things that you are to do is to consecrate the firstborn of every man and every animal, to the Lord. If you look way back at the beginning of chapter 13, we get this very brief instruction that's then fleshed out in verse 11 to 16. The Lord says to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." That's the way that the events and the significance of Passover is going to be remembered and pressed upon the minds and hearts of God's people for many, many years to come. Every time a new firstborn child would be born, every time a new firstborn animal was born, God exerted a special claim over the firstborn. It was not to be treated in a common way. It was to be treated in a holy way. The word consecrated is the word for making something holy. You ever wonder what the opposite of holy is? Sometimes we misunderstand the idea of holiness by thinking it's the opposite of bad, right? There's bad things and then there's holy things. But actually, there's bad things, normal things, and holy things, right? Holy is not the opposite of sinful so much as it is the opposite of normal, common. And the Israelites were given great instruction in the instructions about the tabernacle, for instance, about how to differentiate between things that belong to everyday, ordinary life and things that belong to the worship and service of the Lord. And the Lord says, the firstborn of every man and the firstborn of every beast is not going to be treated as a common thing. It is going to be a holy thing. You must consecrate it to me. I exert a special claim of ownership over the firstborn. And that special claim of ownership can be acted out or seen or demonstrated in one of three ways. If it's a lamb or a goat, the kind of animal that would be appropriate to sacrifice, the way to consecrate the firstborn lamb is to bring it to the tabernacle and sacrifice it in worship to me. Don't use it just for ordinary farming purposes. It is mine, and you must reserve the firstborn of every beast for holy purposes. And if it's an animal that's appropriate to be sacrificed, so a lamb or a goat or various others, that'll all be explained in a few chapters. God says, you bring that to me and you sacrifice it. But what if it's an animal that can't be sacrificed, like a donkey? Donkeys are not one of the animals that God considers an acceptable sacrifice in the whole system that's going to be explained towards the end of Exodus and through the book of Leviticus. So what are you to do? Well, the principle still holds. You are not allowed to use even a donkey for a common farming purpose if it's the firstborn, because God asserts a special claim over the firstborn. God says that firstborn donkey is mine. It is to be consecrated. It is to be holy. But a donkey can't be sacrificed. So if you can't sacrifice it, God says you have two other options. You can either kill it. Seems a little stark, but that's really the only way to go about honoring the Lord with it, because you can't use it for your own ordinary farming commercial purposes. It has to die. It belongs to the Lord. But if you don't want to kill it, the Lord says you can also redeem it. We're going to be using that word a couple times tonight. Redeem it. And the way to redeem it is to take, instead of the donkey, another animal that's acceptable as a sacrifice, so a sheep or a goat or some such animal, and instead of the firstborn donkey, take the lamb or the goat and sacrifice it. And once you sacrifice the lamb or the goat in the place of the donkey, then you can use the donkey however you'd like, because you have bought it back. You have redeemed it from the Lord's special claim of ownership. And then, of course, a third category is for firstborn children. Of course, the Lord does not give us there the option of sacrificing the children, right? He also doesn't give us the option of killing the children. The only thing to do in the case of a firstborn child is to redeem it, to take a lamb or a goat or an acceptable sacrifice, offer it to the Lord in the place of the firstborn child. Okay? So that's the reason for those categories. That's why God gives all these different classifications. The principle is the same in each case. If it's a firstborn, it belongs to God in a special way. It is consecrated to Him, devoted to Him. It is not for normal use. So if it's a sacrificial animal, it goes to the tabernacle as a sacrifice. If it's a non-sacrificial animal, you can either kill it or redeem it with a sacrifice. And if it's a child, a human child, you must redeem it. Okay? But the principle is the same in each case. God says, I own the firstborn. Now, why does God own the firstborn? Okay? And our passage actually contemplates this question arising. Hey, Dad, how come we have to do this every time a sheep has a firstborn, I was going to say child, what's the right word? Lamb. Hey, Dad, how come every time I get a new cousin, we all have to make a trip down to the tabernacle and offer a lamb? And then how come, you know, Susie was born or Davy was born and we didn't have to offer a lamb for him? What's going on? What's up with this system? Why is it only the firstborn that are treated in this special way? Moses expects that that ritual, if it's observed over the generations, will lead to these sorts of conversations between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters too. And the answer is to refer to what happened at the night of Passover. Verse 14 of Exodus 13. When your son asks you, what does this mean? You will say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Okay? So this principle of sacrificing or consecrating the firstborn goes back to what happened at Passover night. And what happened at Passover night must be described with this big word. Are you ready for it? Okay, can't say I didn't warn you. Redemption. Okay, it might be a familiar word, but it's a big word. Does anyone know what redemption means or redeem means? Pretty sure it's something good, something God does for us. It's helpful, right? But sometimes it can be hard to figure out exactly what we mean. Well, let me give you a simple definition of redemption. It means buying something in order to help somebody. Okay? And if this conversation between a young Israelite and his father were happening, probably what would happen is the father would say, son, do you remember the time your uncle Barak or Ehud or something, he couldn't pay his bills? And so instead of paying his bills with money, he sold bits of his farm to all the people he owed money to. But his health was really bad, so for a whole year he couldn't farm. He ended up having to sell his whole farm to the electric company and the water company and the accountant. Brian laughs. Do you remember what I did? The Lord says that I, as his brother, needed to help him in that situation. So what I did is I used my money to buy the farm back and then give it back to my brother. I bought the farm in order to help my brother. That's redemption. It's a change of ownership. That's the basic idea of redemption, son, and that's what happened way back when my grandparents were brought out of slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh held the Israelites as slaves, and God bought us out of slavery. And the little boy says, oh, but Dad, does that mean that God paid money to Pharaoh? Well, not exactly. Sometimes these images don't help us perfectly. But what we do find is that God exerted a great transaction where instead of belonging to Pharaoh, Israel belonged to God now. But remember that while that was going on, the specific problem on the Passover night was not what was going to happen to slaves in Egypt. It was what was going to happen to the firstborn in the whole land of Egypt. Passover, the 10th plague, I think I've said this a couple times, shows us very clearly that the basic problem of life as an Israelite in Egypt was not that you were a slave to Pharaoh, but that you were under God's judgment for sin. Not just Israelites needed redemption that night, but Egyptians also needed redemption. And the 10th plague is so much bigger than just an issue of who's going to be a slave to who. It is an issue of life and death, judgment and salvation. And God brought judgment on the entire land, a judgment of death, to every household, focused on the firstborn in every home. And the reason that that judgment was warranted is because everyone in the whole land, either Egyptian or Israelite, was a slave, not to Pharaoh, but to the grave. We were slaves to the grave because of our sin. I'm not sure how much the early Israelites would have understood about the person, Satan. Much of what we learn about Satan comes from later in the Bible. But I think they would have understood that their lives were chained to the reality of sin, the reality of death, all of which constitutes the power and kingdom of Satan in this world. And son, the problem wasn't so much that you and I belong to Pharaoh. It was that Pharaoh and his Egyptians and you and I and our grandparents and everybody belongs to the grave, and we needed to be redeemed. So what did the Lord do? He bought us, not only out of slavery in Egypt, he bought us from condemnation and death. And what happens when you buy something? It becomes yours, right? Everybody knows that. When you buy something, it becomes yours. And so the whole picture of slavery to Pharaoh and God working a mighty deed that issues in the freedom of those slaves is bound up with God working a mighty salvation to free his people from death. The two go hand in hand, side by side, to show us that the salvation the Israelites experienced that night was so much more than just winning an election and getting political freedom. It was salvation from sin and death and judgment and condemnation. And because God bought the firstborn that night from death, he owns them. Now, the next thing we need to see is this whole ritual has a message. That's the basic meaning of what's going on. Why does God own the firstborn particularly? Well, we get that understanding of what happened in Exodus. But then what's the message of all of this, this ritual and this memory? It's important to remember it does have a message. Sometimes we forget that, right? We notice all the details and we puzzle over, okay, firstborn donkey does this, firstborn lamb does this. We draw charts and lists and things, right? Some of you are chuckling. You do this. It's good. You should do it. Pay attention to the details. That's good. But also notice sometimes when the Bible helps us out with what's going on, because Moses specifically explains the meaning of this by saying, when your children ask, here's what you should tell them, right? Or when your brothers and sisters in the Lord in two millennia ask, what is this? You know, here's what we're going to tell them to help them understand. So it does have a meaning. The other way we can see it has a meaning is that right down at the end in verse 16, Moses says, this ritual will be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. Now, have you ever hung something right here between your eyes? Right? The point is that you can never escape seeing it, right? Or a mark on your hand. Do you ever write little notes on your hand so you don't forget something, right? In other words, the ritual is a message. It's something you're supposed to see, something that's supposed to impress itself on your memory. So it does have a message. And the message is quite simple. God's people are to be consecrated to the Lord. I repeat that. God's people are to be consecrated to the Lord. That's the message. Now you say, well, isn't it just the firstborn that belong to the Lord? Why is it all of God's people? Well, remember, who is God's firstborn son in the book of Exodus? Remember way back at the beginning of the whole affair with Pharaoh and Moses? Moses goes into Pharaoh's presence and says, Israel is my firstborn son. Thus says the Lord, let my firstborn son go that he may worship me. And so God is providing the whole nation with a picture of the redemption that applied not only to the firstborn sons in each household, but really to everybody. Everybody received freedom from slavery to Pharaoh. Everybody, by the grace of atoning blood, was freed from the judgment that belonged to them because of their sin. And therefore, everybody, not just the firstborn that this ritual focuses on, but everybody in the entire nation that is dignified with the title of being God's firstborn son, everyone belongs to God in this special holy way. You'll notice there, too, that this focus, not just on the firstborn, but on everybody, is right there in the words of verse 16. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us, all of us. Right? Remember, this is what the Father is supposed to be explaining to the Son. He doesn't just say, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you and all the other firstborns out of Egypt. Right? That's what the ritual focused on, but the focus of the ritual is just sort of for demonstrative purposes. The truth behind the ritual is that everybody in Israel was brought out by a mighty hand. The other message of this ritual is that the way God purchases his people, the way God buys his people, is not by spending money, not by spending silver and gold, but by spending a commodity far more precious than any of these. It's a commodity that's still precious. In Canada, people will call you up and ask you if you've ever donated it. And if you've donated in the last 40 days, they'll let you go. But if you haven't donated recently, they'll ask you, would you please sign up for a donation appointment? What's the precious commodity we're talking about? It's blood. The way God buys his people is by spending blood. In the case of the Exodus, it was the blood of a million lambs. You ever think of how costly it is to paint that many houses with blood? How much death has to happen? And I've got to wonder, based on what the New Testament tells us about the living faith of Old Testament saints, when they contemplated the significance of God redeeming them out of slavery, buying them back in order to help them and bless them, and the purchase price of their freedom was blood, did they not there have a glimpse of the day that was coming when God would shed not the blood of a million goats or a million lambs, but his own precious blood by sending his son with a real, true human body to die a real, true human death, the benefits of which would flow to all people who trust in his saving blood. The way God buys his people is by spending blood. And then you think of this Israelite boy asking his father what it all means, going to the tabernacle with a sacrifice. Dad, you know, why do we have to do this? The explanation comes. Okay, so instead of that donkey dying, this lamb is going to die. And the shedding of that lamb's blood is going to be the purchase price for redeeming that donkey from the death that it would otherwise have to die. And all of that is to remind us of what happened on that Exodus night when God spent the blood of someone else to save us from slavery and from certain death. I get it, Dad. But hang on, Dad, I'm a firstborn too, aren't I? Did you have to do this when I was born? Was I condemned to the same fate as a firstborn lamb and a firstborn donkey? Did you have to take... Yes, son. We did take a lamb. We took the best one we could find to make sure that it would be perfectly acceptable to the Lord because we loved you and we wanted you to live. So we put a lamb to death in your place, and the shedding of that lamb's blood bought you your life and it bought you your freedom. Now I want you to imagine what it would be like standing there as a firstborn Israelite looking at the flames consuming a sacrifice that you know is in your place. And as you look at that altar and you look at that sacrifice, thinking to yourself, God has bought me from slavery at enormous expense. He spent something precious to give me the life that I have. What would the practical application of that truth be to you, firstborn Israelite? Well, let me read a few New Testament verses that I think would spell the application out in a way that would relate easily to us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The problem at the church in Corinth was rampant sexual immorality. People doing things that ought not to be named, even among pagans and Gentiles. And Paul met the issue of sin in the church with a stunning reminder. You were bought with a price. Blood was shed so that you could live the life that you are living. You do not own yourself. God has bought you. You belong to Him. So glorify God with your body. I really do think that those Israelites would have got the same message from this ritual that's described in Exodus 13. It would have been clear to them that the requirement was for a life of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes a similar point. This is another verse that speaks in these terms of redemption. 1 Peter 1, I'll read from verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. There's again that language of purchase, of buying something. Slaves are ransomed by giving money to their captors so that they can be freed. That's the image here. You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Just as futile as making bricks without straw, you have been ransomed from the life you inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. That's not what God used to ransom you. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Who owns you? What kind of life are you going to live? To whom will you be devoted? To whom will you be consecrated? Will you live as if you are owned by someone in this world who can perhaps spend hundreds of dollars in advertising to capture a little bit of your life and allegiance, or perhaps spend a few thousand dollars to shower some blessing on you that will then capture your allegiance and keep you captive? You don't owe your life to anyone but the one who has paid the ultimate price to win your freedom. You were bought with this precious blood. And so conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see what Peter's driving at? And then a final one, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, firstborn Israelites, people who have been redeemed in the marvelous way that was pictured in the Exodus and then so fully and clearly explained in Romans 1 through 11. With this gospel before you, with this reality of redemption in your mind, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, being bought with a price means living a different life than you would have lived otherwise. A life of allegiance to God, a life of holiness, a life of total devotion, so that the fire burning up the sacrifice, leaving nothing behind, became for that Israelite watching a picture of what God required of each and every faithful child in his family, each and every one of his firstborn sons. And just to prove to you that that's not just a New Testament thing, just in case you think I'm overreaching here, let me read a few verses in closing in Psalm 40, describing a true sentiment on the part of an Old Testament believer, but looking forward especially to the work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. In other words, it's not so much the physical consumption of an actual animal on an altar with actual flames. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. And so the consecrated life that is demanded by the reality of God purchasing us with blood, the consecrated life that is pictured in the details and the procedures of the sacrificial rituals, the consecrated life that you and I are called to live on the basis of what Christ has done, is a life of following Jesus Christ and saying to his Father, I delight to do your will. Total obedience is what I am willing to offer you. No reservation, nothing held back, nothing I refuse to devote to your service. Consecration. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often miss the magnitude of what you have done to give us our freedom. And we miss the implications it ought to have in our lives. We ask you to forgive us for living life on our terms, refusing to give you your due and the honor that belongs rightfully to you. And we pray that by your Spirit's sanctifying work, that you will make our lives holy and acceptable offerings to God. For this is our reasonable service. We pray that you'll bless us, send us from here with the joy of our salvation, strengthening our hearts, and displaying itself in our lives, so that you will be glorified in the lives of your firstborn children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 401.